right, well, here we are doing a video sermon again. And as I mentioned last time, for those who are not normally a part of our church, we invite you to see our YouTube channel, Covenant of Grace Reformed Church. And on our website, we have close to 500 sermons that are available there. It's covenantofgracechurch.org, covenantofgracechurch.org. So we invite you to look at those materials. There are also some Bible studies and articles on the website that you might find helpful. Well, we're going to continue our series on Titus before the Easter break, where we did a Palm Sunday sermon and an Easter sermon on the resurrection of Jesus. We were starting a series on the book of Titus, and we're going to pick up where we left off in Titus chapter 1, in verses 10 to the end of the chapter, verse 16. And we'll start in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let us pray. Father, we see in this passage the importance of a proper doctrine, proper instruction, and how falsehood can be so damaging to people. We pray that you would give us clear thinking and understanding of your word, and that all that we believe would come from Scripture and not from the traditions of men or our own imaginations. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last sermon we did on Titus, we examined some of the qualifications for elders that are given just before this passage. We observe that the apostles established the pattern of a plurality of elders in every church, and that these elders were to have spiritual oversight in those particular churches. We also observe that the two offices, which were established as perpetual offices in the church, were that of elder and deacon. We also noted that this list provides a picture of what a mature Christian is to look like. And the list gives us important points to our self-examination. Titus 1:9, the last of the qualifications given for an elder, says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then it leads into the text we just read about silencing those who are teaching falsehood. This section deals with the particular falsehoods that were being taught at Crete and how those needed to be silenced. But the church today also needs elders with the same type of character and ability and commitment to the truth of the gospel. Well, this morning we're going to examine some aspects of this call to preserve and teach the truth of the gospel, and some aspects of the falsehood of what was plaguing those churches in Crete. And as we'll see, the falsehood that Paul is so strongly commands to be stopped was an expression of Jewish legalism. It's related very closely to his concern about the Judaizers in Galatians. He calls them the party of the circumcision in this text. And while we might not confront the same type of legalism or the same type of distortions of true righteousness Those things had certainly abounded throughout church history in various forms. So these are important exhortations for us. First, we see that the elders were called to silence falsehood. In verses 10 through 13, Paul mentions that there are many of those who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And of course, he mentions that here not only are they teaching falsehood, but apparently they are making money out of it as well. We can certainly see those types of things today with false doctrine that's gone out and people talking about giving to get. Give me money and you'll become a millionaire, those types of things we hear all the time. And just turn the channel on a Sunday morning and you will see those types of sermons being preached. And then he mentions in verse 13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Here is the importance of preserving sound doctrine and stopping the falsehood that was going forth. In stating that this must be what must be done to these people, Paul uses a rare but very forceful verb. The verb translated as silenced has the meaning to stop the mouth by means of a bridle, muzzle, or gag. In other words, he wants this stuff stopped right away and very solidly and strongly. Titus and the elders are told to stop the teaching, the falsehood of these men. They're doing it for profit, as well as their own false beliefs. In verses 12 and 13, he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He said, this testimony is true. They're actually saying this. Paul notes that these false teachers are part of their own reputation. They're exactly what apparently there had been a reputation in Crete concerning. There's actually many ancient references concerning this type of character in Crete, and Paul simply notes that. In fact, in the pastoral epistles, Paul has a deep concern for sound doctrine being taught. Repeatedly in 1st and 2nd Timothy, he brings up this theme. He's constantly bringing people to an alertness that falsehood is out there and needs to be stopped and truth needs to be taught. In fact, if you look back at 1 Timothy, just a few pages back in chapter 1, almost immediately at the beginning of that epistle, in verses 3 and 4 in chapter 1, it says, As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, he mentions some of these. He said, among whom were Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The phrase handing them over to Satan is a phrase that is used for excommunication. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is talking about an immoral man at Corinth and instructs them to exercise church discipline against him, in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. There is the goal in any church discipline of the restoration of the person that has fallen into sin. There's also, of course, the goal for the purity of the church itself. But Paul is very concerned about truth being taught. And the manner in which these false teachers are to be silenced is set forth in this exhortation. Paul instructs Timothy, and by extension the church elders, and then Titus, to teach the Word of God. As people know the Scriptures and understand systematically the great truths of God's Word, they are protected from falsehood. John Calvin made the statement that the greatest protection against heresy is a well-taught congregation. There is public instruction, public reading of the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 4, 13 and 14, there's an exhortation to not neglect the public reading of Scripture. Second, Paul mentioned his excommunication of the Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20. So there's a pattern of dealing with false teachers that ultimately they need to be silenced by church action. To begin with, they're to be treated tenderly, gently, instructed, hopefully that they'll change in that way. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul mentions this, an instruction to Timothy with these types of people. Starting in verse 24, he said, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." There it starts with a gentle instruction, and then it can get stronger and stronger until they must be silenced forcefully in terms of church action. Again, in Titus, chapter 1, verse 13, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." The person still continues to teach error and heresy. He is to be disciplined by the church, which could ultimately culminate in excommunication. Paul considers this false teaching extremely serious because it can bring confusion and destruction to many people. Notice that in Titus 1, he mentions it's upsetting whole families, causing confusion, dissension, strife in families and in the church. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is giving his farewell address to the elders at Ephesus, he mentions the idea, the importance of this sound doctrine being taught, and how the falsehood can be so destructive. In Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 28, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish you, admonish every one of you in tears." Again, here's the idea, the deep concern he had for the preservation of truth in the church. And the elders are to be on guard against it and watch themselves, that they would not fall into some kind of falsehood. Well, the seriousness of errant doctrine can be compared to a missile aimed just 1 degree off target. The difference seems slight and negligible at first, but it can compound itself and go more and more out of direction, until finally it's completely at a different place than originally aimed. It's the same with false doctrine. At first, it may seem to be some little mistake that doesn't really matter, but it can lead to a more serious one and a more serious one, and finally into very serious, either heterodox material or heresy. J.I. Packer writes of this aspect as a call to all theologians. It applies also to church elders. He writes, think of theologians as the church's sewage specialists. Their role is to detect and eliminate intellectual pollution and to ensure, as far as man can, that God's life-giving truth flows pure and unpoisoned into Christian hearts. Their calling obliges them to act as the church's water engineers, seeking by their preaching, teaching, and biblical exposition to make the flow of truth strong and steady. But it is particularly as the disposers of spiritual sewage that I want to portray them. They are to test the water and filter out anything they find that confuses minds, corrupts judgments, and distorts the way Christians view their own lives. If they see Christians astray, they must haul them back on track. If they see them dithering, they must give them certainty. If they find them confused, they must straighten them out. John Calvin said, a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth is attacked and yet would remain silent. There are a couple of important applications of this that I want to mention. First, as we have seen, it is the call and duty of the elders to instruct faithfully the people of God, to have the goal of being strong teachers, which means they themselves have to be constantly studying. As a church, we have the goal of being a teaching church so that God's people would be protected from falsehood and also be equipped to serve and use their particular gifts. Our goal is that if a person is in our church for 5 years, they have the opportunity to be exposed to every foundational doctrine of the faith, through various classes, preaching, teaching, so forth. Give them a good foundation for the truths of God's Word. Our commitment to expository preaching fits into this goal. In 1 Timothy 1:13, there's an important phrase when it says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Notice the definite article before the faith, just not, you know, sound in faith, but the faith, meaning the doctrine or the teaching of Christianity. Robert Yarborough comments, Paul wants all to be sound in the faith. The definite article implies the content of Christian belief, the confessed or creedal substance. What is believed is no less important than people believe. For false or unhealthy teaching does not uplift, but misleads. He also states, in our age where biblical teachings and practice have frequently been abandoned and where pastoral care seems often to be construed as only affirming the errant and seldom confronting them, Paul's words pose formidable challenge and in fact are clearly rejected by many. Second application is this also emphasizes to us the importance of personal study in Scripture. Every Christian is called to be growing in their understanding and ability to articulate the truths of God's Word. C.S. Lewis made the statement that God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other slackers. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you that you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. Second, we see that elders are to teach the gospel and true Christian ethics. The falsehood the elders were to silence was a form of legalism. And we see earlier that this group is described as the circumcision party in verse 10. It says they must be silenced. In verse 14, it mentions that people are not to devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Jewish myths refers to intriguing stories about ancestors In fact, in 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, the same idea, endless genealogies, Jewish myths was mentioned. The rabbis had created an endless stream of mythical stories based on Old Testament characters. They would then teach the stories regularly in the synagogues. This caused the inspired scriptures to be embellished almost to the point to where their original scriptures could not be recognized. For example, one of the works called the Book of Jubilees or the Little Genesis created stories such as angels practicing circumcision. And these strange myths overshadowed and obscured the true teaching of Scripture. Paul also warns against following the commandments of men, of people. The commandments Paul had in mind were probably also of a Jewish character. Within the Jewish framework, these commandments were said to be based on the law of God. Most commentators hold that the idea of these false teachers Paul's referring to were like the Judaizers, saying that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Perhaps some early Jewish Gnostics. They had a focus on rigid rules added to the ceremonial law and said they were necessary for the Christian to keep. These rules addressed a variety of external issues such as hand washing, clean and unclean foods, clean and unclean pieces of furniture. Jesus addressed these exact issues in dealing with the Pharisees, and look back at Mark chapter 7. We had a very strong confrontation with the Pharisees, starting in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. Of course, the way they perceived it, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. They had a ritual they created with this. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, what other would have that you would have gained from me as Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything through his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of the person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the disciples, they asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, meaning spiritually defiling, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. Important statement, Jesus, as God incarnate, declared all foods clean, eliminated the dietary laws. Paul says almost exactly the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he is talking about what he calls doctrines of demons. In 1 Timothy 4, starting at verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Here were some of the legalistic things that were being taught apparently at Crete, as well as to the churches in Galatia and other places. Paul is very concerned that truth would be taught and this legalistic teaching would be stopped. And of course, the situation at Crete is that some of the believers were being influenced by these Jewish teachers that had these legalistic tendencies and teachings. And this teaching found its way into the church, and Paul stated it must be silenced. And while we might not have the same Jewish legalistic or somewhat Gnostic teaching around today, down through church history, there has been the same propensity to focus on externals and add to the commands of God. One form of legalism is when people create rules and regulations, claim they are derived from Scripture, and then treat those very rules as though they were the command of God. And usually these commands are framed in such a way as to make people think they are being very godly by obeying something like that. A person is considered really righteous if he keeps some external behavior pattern. It might be a dress code, or to wear makeup or don't wear makeup, or how long you cut your hair, or if you have a beard, or something like that. And those things are the test of true righteousness. For example, I remember when I was working at a Christian camp, years ago as a young man, that there was a group there that had some very strict dress codes, and that was the test of the righteousness. The women only wore long dresses to their ankles, and the men had to have long sleeve shirts on, buttoned at the collar, couldn't have an open collar. And this place was pretty hot. Summer in Missouri in July, and it would be humid and hot. And I remember watching them play tennis on a tennis court, and faces are all red. And I was thinking, well, pretty soon I'll have to call an ambulance to take some of these people away. But they were very righteous in their own minds because they dressed that way. And yet, I saw, some of the men being very abusive toward their wives. There was harshness in their language, all those kind of things. But that didn't matter because they dressed properly. I remember also talking to a couple one time where the wife was very legalistic and the husband was a plumber. And he happened to fix the pipes at a local bar. It was called his normal plumbing job. Well, because he had fixed the pipes at a bar, the money he received in payment was defiled. That's the way she put it. Almost the same word the Pharisees used, defiled. Well, she couldn't touch the money, couldn't buy groceries or anything with that because it was defiled money. So he used the money and bought himself a nice recliner, nice easy chair. Well, the chair was defiled. He had no problem sitting in it. She never would. And if you visit their home, you'd start to sit down. Don't sit there. You'll be defiled if you sit in that chair. Well, those are the kinds of things the Pharisees were expert at. And Jesus rebuked them. Paul was concerned about the same types of traditions and teachings of men. In fact, the list of the things people create is almost endless. R.C. Sproul wrote of this, and he said, "The elevation of human preferences to the level of divine mandate is not limited to an isolated group of moralistic Pharisees in the first century. The problem has beset the church ever since. Not only do traditions develop which are added to the law of God, but in many cases they become the supreme tests of faith. the litmus test by which people are judged either to be Christians or non-Christians. It is unthinkable in the New Testament that a person's Christian commitment would ever be determined by whether or not that person engaged in dancing or wearing of lipstick and the like. Unfortunately, so often when these preferences become tests of faith, they involve not only the elevation of non-biblical mandates to the level of the will of God, but they represent a trivialization of righteousness. When these externals are elevated to the level of being measuring rods of righteousness, we begin to major in minors and obscure real tests of the righteousness. Notice this phrase, they become a trivialization of righteousness. You're oh so righteous because you dress a certain way, hair is a certain length, or whatever it might be. You don't look at movies or dance, but at the same time, your word doesn't mean anything. You don't pay your bills on time. You have very poor Christian character. There's no love or compassion in your life. Those things are not there, but you're oh so righteous because you dress properly. Becky Pippard, in writing of this, said the core of human religion has always been moralism and legalism. We like the I must try harder approach to religion because it is rooted in pride and control. It believes that by self-effort alone we can make ourselves good. We favor this kind of religion because that way we do not really need God. We just need to live up to the standards we choose, which often we cannot do either. Paul calls this type of teaching the doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy 4. The elders were to combat this type of teaching with sound doctrine. In fact, in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Proper teaching is to be there and falsehood is to be silenced. Part of our call to grow in our understanding is to have our Christian ethics based on the Word of God, not human traditions. Our consciences are to be informed by what Scripture commands and not what some tradition of man commands. And often these traditions arise within a particular Christian subculture and they're presented as biblical mandates. That's why everything must be evaluated according to Scripture. The last part of this text deals with the issue of personal conscience. Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This passage particularly deals with the issue of a personal conscience in particular areas. It parallels very closely what Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and Romans 14. In Romans 14, he addresses issues of Jewish food and ceremonies. That church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and there could have been conflict between the two groups in those areas. In 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, he particularly addresses more Gentile issues of food offered to idols. He mentions the fact that we are not to be a stumbling block to those with weaker consciences or less informed consciences, but also not to come under the tyranny of the person who has the least informed conscience. And look back at Romans chapter 14. Starting in verse 1, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel with their opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Now, Paul does give instruction which is designed to help the weaker person have a more informed conscience. If you look down at verse 13, Romans 14, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide neither to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of the brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean through anyone who thinks it unclean. Notice that he does make the statement, these various foods and things you're talking about, they're not unclean in themselves. In other words, he's subtly telling the person weak in conscience, you can really eat these things. Here is an apostolic teaching on it. But he's also telling the people who are better informed in conscience, don't try to force someone to break their conscience or to go against what they believe at this point. Rather, teach them, instruct them, help them to grow. Don't be a stumbling block to them. Because he does mention that it's unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. In fact, at the very end of the chapter, he mentions, verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned as he eats, because he is not eating from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You could think of an example of, say, a young woman grows up in a home that has a very strong teaching in the family that it is a sin to wear any kind of makeup. Scripture doesn't say that, but she is convinced of that. She believes it. She goes away to college, and all of her friends, of course, are putting on some makeup, and she decides to do it too. But at the same time, she truly believes it's sinful to do so. When she does that, there is sin involved. Not because the makeup is sinful, which it's not, but because she believes it to be sinful and believes in her heart that she is sinning against God, going against His commandment. It's a heart attitude of rebellion against God that is the sinful aspect. That's where it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Or it's unclean to the person who thinks it is unclean. And if you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a similar types of statements made in terms of eating food offered to idols. Starting at verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, all kinds of idols everywhere, yet through us there is one God the Father, from whom all things, and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Notice the same kind of thing now in a Gentile setting. Someone who might have been involved in one of the guilds where they worshipped a particular idol, the patron god of their guild. And now they're Christians, and they don't want anything to do even with the semblance of that, and there would be the food sold in the marketplace that had once been offered to an idol. And they thought, well, if I eat that, I'll be defiled. Paul says, don't hurt their conscience, but notice what he says in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Here again, he gives instruction, seeks to inform their conscience. But he does give instruction similar to Romans 14, verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who hath knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother through whom Christ died. He's brought to a state of ruin, or his conscience is injured or hurt in that way. So there's a balance on both sides. We're to be careful to those who have false teaching in their minds concerning conscience, but we are also to seek to inform them and not pattern our whole lives after the the ethical perspective of the weakest person. Paul does say that some foods are considered unclean, but we are at liberty to eat them. It doesn't matter. Paul is really presenting this same idea in Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. He's not saying that every single thing is proper and right in the world. Fornication, adultery, murder, whatever is fine. He's talking about these Jewish legalisms that are there. To those who have proper understanding, all these things are pure. You can partake of whatever they're saying is unclean by the traditions of men. To those people, though, that have uninformed consciences, they would be defiled. And then he gets very strong in condemning these false teachers. He said they profess to know God, but deny him by their works. They have these certain externals they're teaching, but in their real works in their lives, they deny the Lord. He says they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Very strong language. They do what they do because of what's in their hearts. They have the externals they follow. There's not really a heart toward God. It says they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, in spite of being sticklers for their man-made rules, regulations, and traditions. They're disobedient to the true things of God. And this is one of the dangers of legalism. It creates a false sense of pursuing righteousness, while in reality, the person is setting aside what God truly commands. One important point that runs through these exhortations is that faith must have true content and a true object. This is especially true when we think about faith in Christ. We think about salvation itself. What is the object of your faith? Is it Christ alone? In terms of salvation, do you believe in Jesus and in Him alone for salvation? It's not Jesus plus something else you're planning to do or you are doing in your life. If you're not trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, you're not in a state of grace. You're trusting in Him plus yourself. And the command and call of the gospel is to transfer your trust in anything in yourself to Christ alone for salvation. I want to make one final application on this. There is a great temptation for pastors, elders, Sunday school teachers, parents, to doubt whether their efforts and teaching really make a difference. We need to remember that God will use the teaching and proclamation of His Word in ways we might not expect. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, made a good point of this when he was writing concerning Jesus' statement in John 2:19-22. After Jesus had cleansed the temple, after he had thrown out the merchants, the money changers in the temple, the Jews asked him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They took it literally and said, "You know, it took all these years to build this temple, 46 years, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" John 2:22 states, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Much later, they remembered it. Well, J.C. Ryle commented, "Men may remember words of religious truth long after they are spoken, and may one day see a meaning in them which at first they did not see. The sermons that are preached to apparently heedless ears in churches are not all lost and thrown away. The instruction that is given in schools and pastoral visits is not all wasted and forgotten. The texts that are taught by parents to children are not all taught in vain. There is often a resurrection of sermons and texts and instructions after an interval of many years. The good seed sometimes springs up after he that has sown it has been long dead and gone. Let preachers go on preaching, teachers go on teaching, and parents go on training up children in the way they should go. Let them sow the good seed of Bible truth in faith and patience. Their labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're in a position of teaching, or if you're a parent, let this truth encourage and motivate you to continue consistently in your teaching of the Word of God, in whatever that particular calling is. In fact, I know a man who's in ministry who grew up in a Christian home, went through a period of many years in his life of sin and really debauchery. And then, in his 30s, those things were brought to bear in his life, and he came to saving faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the truth of your word, that in all of our ethical perspectives, understanding of what is right and wrong, we're not left to flounder or to guess or to simply follow some man-made tradition or philosophy. But we have a revelation given by you, and our ethics are revelatory, coming from you. We pray that we will be careful students of your word in all of these areas, not only in the basics of the gospel, but also in how we are to live as your people. We also ask that you would silence falsehood that we see around us so easily, abounding. And we pray for all of those, not only in our church, but in those churches across our land and world where the gospel is being preached, that they would clearly teach your word, silence falsehood, and you would strengthen that proclamation of the gospel and teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.